Let's pray together one more time before we look into God's Word. Maybe before I lead us in prayer, you'll take a moment here and give God thanks for His greatness, for how He's worked for your good. And perhaps you'll even take a moment to ask Him to use His Word to change you to be more like His Son. God, you are amazing. You are so great. You've shown your greatness to us in creation, in good gifts, and you've shown it to us most clearly in the cross of Jesus. And so we pray that we would live out the forgiveness and the reconciliation that we've received in Christ, that we would live that out in our lives, in our relationships with others, and especially within this church family. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our Bibles, open to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Today we're taking a one-week break from our Roman series to see what the Bible has to say about a very important issue, and I think one that most of us, if not all of us, will have at least some experience with. And that is relational reconciliation. Relational reconciliation. How should we handle interpersonal conflict? How should we handle sin, both sin that we've committed against others and sin that others have committed against us? We know that the Bible commands us to pursue peace. The Bible says we're members of a body. The Bible calls us to unity. And the Bible's also honest about sin. The Bible's honest about the effects that sin has on relationships. Sin hurts. Sin against others destroys. Sin against ourselves wrecks lives. Sin severs relationships. If you've lived for any length of time, you've, I'm sure, experienced this. In fact, some of the most difficult, challenging circumstances of life have to do with relationships that are broken. Health issues are hard. Financial difficulties can cause strain on a life or in a home. But there's nothing that keeps people up at night quite like relationships that are broken. And by the same token, there's nothing that really brings as much joy or the same kind of joy as a relationship that's been restored, where reconciliation has happened, where there's been repentance and forgiveness. That joy is greater than the joy of a Christmas bonus, greater than the joy of becoming well again after sickness. The Bible has a lot to say about relational reconciliation. We won't be able to cover it all this morning. But for this, we need to obey, and we need God's wisdom. Relational reconciliation depends upon His people, us, obeying Him in this matter and applying His wisdom to this issue. We read Philemon earlier. Tim led us in reading it. Well, it's an incredible story, isn't it? The story is of this evangelist who, as he's telling people the gospel, he meets this man named Onesimus. And Onesimus believes this message that the evangelist Paul is proclaiming. And Onesimus comes to Christ and he begins to be discipled by Paul. And he begins to help Paul in Paul's ministry of evangelism. And the time comes when Paul needs to send a letter back to the hometown of this runaway servant, Onesimus, this servant who had abandoned his master, stealing from him in the process. And Paul turns to his new disciple and says, Onesimus, it's time. It's time for you to take this letter back to your hometown. It's time for you to go make things right with the man that you ran from and that you stole from. So Onesimus carries this letter and knocks on the door, if they have a door or a front gate or whatever they had, and there stands his old master and now his new master. And Onesimus hands over the letter to Philemon, and Philemon opens it and reads from Paul of the change in Onesimus and how Paul calls on Philemon to receive Onesimus back into the household, back into really relationship, to be restored in Christ. What an incredible story this is, the book of Philemon. And what an incredible example for us. Is there any way that we, in our strained relationships, could experience the kind of restoration, the kind of relational reconciliation that we see glimpses of in Philemon? And I think we can, with God's help and in God's way. This morning we have three main points. Each one will have two sub-points, and they kind of follow an order, and they'll be on the screen in case I fail to say them or you miss them. First of all, the Bible teaches us that some conflicts can be prevented. Some conflicts can be prevented. So you're in Ephesians chapter 4. Wouldn't you like to avoid conflicts? Part of driver's training is defensive driving. You're trying to avoid collisions. Wouldn't it be nice to avoid some conflict with others? Look at Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Some conflicts can be prevented by bearing with one another in love. Christians are called to bear with one another. This command is repeated in Colossians 3, bearing with one another. Why are we called to bear with one another? Because that's what God the Father does with us. God is full of forbearance and patience. He is slow to anger, as we said earlier. So what should we bear with in our interactions and our relationships with one another? Well, for starters, we bear with others' weaknesses and just human frailty. We bear with differences in personality. We bear with differences in perspective. Certainly you've met people whose personalities are very different from yours. And Christian maturity calls us, obedience calls us, to bear with one another. We bear with honest mistakes. Somebody's doing their best, they're trying hard, and they fail. That's not a sin against us. That's something we bear with. We bear with misunderstandings or even misinterpretations of events or misinterpretations of what was said. We bear with those things in love. You see, bearing with others means you're not going to be easily offended. I appreciated how Tim led us in prayer earlier that we'd be slow to be offended. Bearing with others means that things that irritate unbelievers won't easily irritate you. So when that car cuts you off, bearing with means understanding that that's probably not a sin against you. That's nothing to be upset about. We bear with others. We don't take things personally. Well, they didn't invite me. It's okay. They didn't invite a bunch of people. So you bear with them. You're not looking for a fight. You don't go into the day just seeking out conflict. No, instead you actually work hard for peace. You work hard for peace, for unity. When someone teases you, you're able to laugh at yourself. You don't put up arms. You say, yeah, you know what? That's kind of true. That's kind of true. It's okay to laugh at me. Bearing with others means that, like water off a duck's back, the shortcomings of other people just kind of slide off of you. They don't pile up. You're not easily offended. Brothers and sisters, if we lived this way, if we really lived in a way that we'd be bearing with one another, much conflict would be prevented. Conflict can also be prevented by covering sins in love. When there is an actual sin that has been committed, God says covering that sin is a good thing. Some sins, not all, some sins ought to be covered in love. 1 Peter 4, verse 8 says, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. How many sins have been committed in your presence? If you say a multitude, then good. because you have a chance to apply this verse. You say, oh, it seems like there's just people all around me are sinning. Yep, sure enough, the Bible's honest about that. All have sinned. All have sinned. And so the people around you, yep, they're sinning. They're sinners. That's what we are. That's what you are. That's what I am. And the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. So Christians don't go looking for sin in other people's lives, but Christians are honest that in a fallen world with sinners, people will sin. So Christians really aren't surprised when sin occurs. Gospel-centered Christians move to cover sins when possible. When possible. Now, if you're a member of our church, hopefully you're familiar with our church covenant. If you're not, come to our members' meetings. You'll become very familiar with it, because four times a year during our quarterly members' meeting, we begin our members' meeting by reading aloud what we've committed to each other, our church covenant. And that covenant includes the following. We commit to be slow to take offense. To be slow to take offense. I think our covenant is reflecting the Bible's teachings that some conflicts can be prevented by bearing with others, and then when certain sins happen, but by covering those sins. You can't cover all, you shouldn't cover all, but some we should cover. In fact, a multitude we should cover. So when we as a church bear with others in love and cover sins in love, we're living out this commitment that we've made to be slow to take offense. But there are some sins that really can't be ignored. And if you look back in your life and you think of relationships that have been strained or broken, maybe, perhaps, in at least some of those cases, it's because there was sin that really can't be ignored, really shouldn't be covered. Maybe it's your sin toward them, maybe it's their sin toward you. Some offenses, some sins are serious enough to be addressed. So now we move on to the second part of our covenant commitment. We commit to be slow to take offense, point one. But then we also commit to always be ready for reconciliation. Always be ready for reconciliation and mindful of the rules of our Savior to seek it without delay. You say, Pastor Kevin, it sounds like you have that memorized. I've been to a lot of members' meetings. Mindful of the rules of our Savior to seek it without delay. So what are the rules of our Savior that this covenant refers to? I believe it's specifically talking about what Jesus says in Matthew. So in Matthew 5, Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, there's a one-word command. Go. Go. First, Jesus says, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. That's Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Later on in Matthew, Jesus is teaching in Matthew 18, and Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So, if I've sinned against my brother, I'm told to go. If my brother has sinned against me, I'm told to go. These two rules of our Savior come together in this singular principle. As another pastor puts it, if you are involved in a relationship that has broken down, it is always your move. If you are involved in a relationship that has broken down, it is always your move to initiate relationship repair. You've been sinned against? God says, go. You've sinned? God says, go. Now, as we move on to point number two, and we're going to deal with some conflict here that cannot be ignored and really should not be covered, I want to use three common examples of sin that destroys or ruins or strains relationships. These sins are serious. The first example we'll use is the sin of lying. The second one we'll use is the sin of stealing. And the third example we'll use is the sin of unfaithfulness within marriage. We're going to read from Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. And as we do, we'll see actually these three examples come up in the text. Lying, stealing, and then marital unfaithfulness. Let's read Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But, verse 20, that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Ephesians 4:32 calls us to forgive one another. And the truth is that some sins, by God's grace, can be forgiven. Some sins, point number two, can be forgiven. Now you might say, don't you mean all sins can be forgiven? Well, does God forgive all sin? There's a condition on God's forgiveness of sin, and there's also a condition on our forgiveness of sin. Yes, God forgives all kinds of sin, and God's forgiveness is available to all sinners. But God forgives only those who repent of their sin. So some sins can be forgiven, but repentance is required. Repentance is required. If there is no repentance, there is no full forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive. Or Luke 17, Jesus commands, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So the condition is repentance. Now, what is repentance? What is repentance? I know there are some children here. Maybe you've heard children from your parents or others that repentance means you have to say, I'm sorry. Okay? Now, that is an important step in repentance, but that is not full biblical repentance. It's not to diminish that or say it's unimportant. It is an important expression of remorse. But the Bible says there's a type of sorrow that's worldly sorrow that actually doesn't work repentance, but there's a type of godly sorrow that does work repentance. So what is repentance? Repentance is simply a change. Repentance is change. It's a change of mind, it's a change of heart, and it's a change of action. You might say repentance is a change of belief, a change of desire, and a change of lifestyle. Repentance is required. Paul speaks about repentance in Acts 26, and he says, to be repentant, you must perform deeds in keeping with repentance. Now, let's flesh this out in our three examples. Okay, I'm going to use these three examples, lying, stealing, and unfaithfulness in marriage. And I'm going to try to make them a little bit more practical by using names. None of your names, okay? Just to be clear, these names were chosen at random. If one of these names is your names, I promise you I was not thinking of any of you. I promise that, okay? But these situations, I think, are common enough that we can put ourselves into them. Example number one, we have Lenny and Lisa. Now, Lenny is married and he has children, and Lisa is married to her husband, different family, and they have children. And Lenny and Lisa and their two families, they're members of the same church. They're actually in the same small group, and their families do a lot together. One day, Lisa finds out that Lenny has been lying to others in their church about her. Lenny has been spreading false rumors about Lisa, saying that she did something that she didn't do. So, my friends, here's the question. Should Lisa forgive Lenny? Example number two. Hold on to Lenny and Lisa. Example number two, Sally. Sally and Sam. Sally and Sam, they're also members of this church. Sally is a 17-year-old in the youth group. Sam is one of the youth leaders. He owns a store in town, and he hires 17-year-old Sally to work the register. A few months later, Sam notices that the numbers are off. He discovers that Sally has been stealing from the register. So the question is, should Sam forgive Sally for stealing? Should Lisa forgive Lenny for lying? Should Sam forgive Sally for stealing? I feel like Dr. Seuss. Example number three. Same church. There's a couple, a married couple named Adam and Allison. They've been married for 12 years, and now Allison discovers that Adam is in an affair with another woman. Should Allison forgive Adam for adultery? Now, in order for Lisa to forgive Lenny for his lying, what does Lenny need to do? Well, the Bible says that he needs to repent. Now, we read earlier from Ephesians chapter 4. Look back at verse 25. What would repentance look like for Lenny? Ephesians 4:25. Lenny needs to put away falsehood. That's what Lenny needs to do to repent. He needs to speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. What if Sam wants to forgive Sally for stealing? Well, then Sally would need to live out Ephesians 4, verse 28. What does Ephesians 4, 28 say? Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him, or in our example, let her labor, doing honest work with his or her own hands, so that he or her may have something to share with anyone in need, so that he or she may have something to share. In order for Allison to forgive Adam for adultery, he needs to live out Ephesians 5:3. Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality, all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Forgiveness is given only if repentance takes place. That's how God forgives us. And that's how we are called to forgive those who've sinned against us. Now, what would repentance look like? You say, Pastor Kevin, you told us that saying I'm sorry is not enough. Well, again, depending on the age of the person, I think we can understand for a 3 or 4 or 5-year-old, maybe I'm sorry is a proper expression of confession of sin and apology for sin. But if repentance is required for sins to be forgiven, what would that look like in relationships? Let me give you a few marks of repentance. These are not on the screen. Maybe you can just jot these down or you can ask me later. A few marks of true repentance. First of all, true repentance in relationships is evident. It is evident. Relationships are severed because there's evident sin. So for reconciliation to take place, then the repentance also needs to be evident. Another mark of true repentance in relationships is that it's ongoing. Repentance is a change. It sets a new course of life. Repentance is a decision in the moment, and yet it's also a commitment to keep making that same decision to follow God, really, till he takes us home. Repentance is evident. It is ongoing. Third, true repentance accepts consequences. It accepts consequences. In a relationship, when there's been sin committed by one to another, the person who truly is repentant will understand that they've caused a strain. And they will accept consequences, appropriate consequences. The Bible's honest about this. True repentance also includes, you might say, restitution. Or the way I try to say it to others is doing everything you can do to make it right. So if you're truly sorry, if you're truly repentant, you will do everything you can to make it right. What did Zacchaeus do when he was confronted with his sin? He said to Jesus, "The half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Zacchaeus was aware that the sin that he'd committed against others, fraud, stealing, that he was responsible to make that right. True repentance never minimizes sin and never hides sin. A person who downplays their sin, a person who hides their sin, maybe it's damage control. I want to manipulate my image so people don't think worse of me. I don't believe that's true repentance. True repentance is honest. Honest with those who need to know, with those who ought to know. Doesn't minimize it. Biblical repentance is walking in the light. And then the final mark of true repentance is that it includes real efforts to change. Real efforts. And often, especially if it's a repeated offense or if it's a pattern of sin, true repentance is going to include real efforts to get help to change. You say, "Oh, that's going to require me being honest." Yeah, which is a mark of true repentance. So true repentance is evident, it's ongoing, it accepts consequences. True repentance includes doing everything you can to make it right. It never minimizes sin or hides it. And it includes real efforts to get help to change. And when you've been sinned against, and I said when intentionally, not if, because I'm sure if you've lived any length of time, you've been sinned against. When you've been sinned against, if that sinner truly repents, Ephesians 4:32 says that you are to forgive as God in Christ forgave you. How did God in Christ forgive you? Well, if you are a child of God, then you repented and God freely granted you forgiveness. God took the debt of sin that you had accumulated against God, the sin that destroyed your relationship with your Creator, with the King of the universe. He took that sin and He assumed the debt. He paid it in full. And when you repent and turn to God through Jesus, God forgives. The Bible is clear that forgiveness is both an act as well as an attitude. So far, we've talked a lot about the act of forgiveness that comes after repentance. And yet the Bible is also clear that we ought to be ready to repent. So if we're waiting on that person to come and repent, in that moment of waiting, we ought to be preparing the gift of forgiveness that we hope to give to them when they repent. So being ready to forgive, having an attitude of forgiveness. We do this because we've been forgiven so much. Jesus tells the story of the unforgiving servant, right? The man who owed a debt so large that it could never, ever, ever, in 1,000 lifetimes be paid. And the person he owed that debt to, the person forgave him after he begged for mercy. And then that same person who had been forgiven an insurmountable debt goes to his fellow servant who owes him a substantial sum, but nothing in comparison to what he had owed, and asks him to pay. And that same servant begs in the same way for mercy. And this servant who'd just been forgiven so much says no. Jesus uses that parable to remind us that we've been forgiven so much more than we could ever forgive anyone else. So just like God in Christ has forgiven you, if you've come to Him by faith, If you turn from your sin and trusted in the cross work of Jesus Christ, his substitutionary life and death, proving that he's God by bringing himself back to life, if you've trusted in that, it's because you've repented and believed the gospel. Then we ought to be ready to forgive any who sin against us. That's the attitude of forgiveness. The act depends on that person's repentance. Now, our third point, after some conflicts can be prevented and some sins can be forgiven, as we move down this road or this path of reconciliation, if you will, the third point is that some relationships can be restored. Oh, this is the good news. This is the hope. Some relationships can be restored. You see, repentance and forgiveness allow a relationship to be reestablished, but that may not mean that the relationship is restored to everything that it was before. Forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation or trust. I'll say that again. Forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation or trust. It is a necessary step if those things are going to take place, but it's not the same thing. Let's return to our examples. Reconciliation is a process. It is a process. So we have this example of Sally. Sally, remember, is a 17-year-old, and she worked for Sam, another member in their church. And by God's grace, Sally, when she's confronted about the fact that she stole, by God's grace, she demonstrates true repentance. Sally goes to Sam and confesses her sin. She confesses her sin to all the others in her life who should know, which includes her parents, includes her coworkers. Sally understands that one consequence is that she deserves to lose her job. She doesn't hide what she did when she applies for other jobs. She accepts the consequences. She pays back. Sally pays back everything she stole. She asks Sam, please tell me exactly how much I took. And she works to pay it back. Sally asks for help. She asks for help to address the underlying desires that led her to steal in the first place. So as Christians, Sally repents, Sam forgives her. They're restored relationally, but that restoration of relationship doesn't mean restoration of position, or at least not always. Sam may never hire Sally again. Or if he does, he may put her in another area of the store where she doesn't manage money. And you know what? Sally doesn't despise that. She accepts it, and she even expects it. She realizes she destroyed the relationship because of her sin. But over time, their reconciliation, their relationship will grow as Sally continues to walk in the light, as she demonstrates honesty, integrity, humility. And as Sam, for his part, as he continues to carry out his commitment to forgive, He is determined not to use her sin against her. He's determined not to bring it up to others in a way that would hurt her. Now, what would this look like in another example? What about Adam and Allison? Remember Adam and Allison, married 12 years, and Allison finds out that Adam is in an affair. What would true repentance look like for Adam? Well, he would confess fully to Allison, everything. Not hiding any part, being completely upfront with every way that he broke his marriage covenant. He would confess to the spouse and family of the woman that he sinned with, because he wronged them, he sinned against them. He would confess to everybody else in his life who should know, his family, his accountability partners, the elders of his church, his mentors, and anyone he lied to in order to keep up his secret sin. That demonstrates a heart of true repentance. He lived a lie, and now he goes back to everybody who believed that lie, and he says, I lied to you. He opens himself, Adam opens himself to new forms of transparency. He doesn't hide any part of his life from Allison. as well as from some close godly friends. He lets them in and to see it all. There's no secrets. He sets new boundaries for himself, and then he keeps them. He doesn't restrict accountability or resist it, but instead he actually asks for it. Please, please, he says, keep me accountable. He welcomes it. And then when people ask him about his thought life or sexual sin, he thanks them for asking, and he's honest. He devotes himself with new attention and effort to his wife and to his family. He fills extra time in his day with service to his family, service in his church. As this happens over time, as Adam demonstrates he's had a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of action, and as Allison, for her part, repeatedly chooses not to hold his sin against him, the process of reconciliation continues, and the relationship is slowly but surely renewed. What about the example of lying? What would true repentance look like for Lenny? Remember Lenny? He and his family are in the same small group as Lisa and her family, and Lenny lied about Lisa. Well, he would confess his sin to Lisa. He would confess his sin to every single person he lied to. And then he would ask those people that he lied to who they may have told. So he could go to those people and say, the reason you heard this, which is not true, is because I lied. He's not concerned with repairing his image in the church. He doesn't minimize his sin. He doesn't make excuses for it. He doesn't pretend it didn't happen. Instead, he actually goes to a few others in their small group and says, would you help me be fully honest in every area of my life? If you sense that I'm exaggerating or embellishing the truth, would you ask me? Would you call me out on it? If you wonder whether I've been completely truthful, would you just ask? And when they do ask him, you know what he does? He says, thank you. You're demonstrating your love for me. Thank you. I'm going to be honest. And he is honest. So as Lenny demonstrates true repentance, he's not only proving that he's truly changing, but he's also doing what he can do to restore the relationship and be reconciled to Lisa. Finally, there's one more important truth we have to recognize on this road of relational reconciliation, and that is that trust is earned. Trust is earned. Trust is different from forgiveness, right? Forgiveness is freely granted, but trust is earned. Biblical wisdom doesn't require that we trust everyone no matter what they've done. Maybe earlier, as I talked about, you know, a person with road rage, maybe you thought, there are some crazy drivers right now. And there are, okay? If you know a crazy driver, do you trust them with your child? You'd be foolish to. You're actually, if you do that, you'd be lying to yourself and even to them about the truth. Trust is what we call a proportional virtue. So it's in contrast to honesty. Honesty is like an absolute virtue, right? Either you're honest or you're not. A half-truth is a whole lie, right? So honesty is an absolute virtue. Trust is a proportional virtue. By that we mean that somebody is trustworthy as they prove themselves to be trustworthy. So the right response to somebody, if you've been in a situation where you've sinned against somebody else and you're seeking to walk in true repentance, the right response isn't, trust me. No, the right response is, I recognize I've broken your trust. And by God's grace, I'm going to be truly repentant. And over time, I hope to prove myself to be trustworthy. In fact, if you've lied, if you've stolen, if you've been unfaithful to your spouse, or if you've sinned against a person in some other way, one way to demonstrate true repentance is to understand that you'll be doubted. And not only just understand it, but even expect it. And not only expect it, but not resent it. But realize that you're going to walk in the light by God's grace, and over time, perhaps you'll prove yourself trustworthy. And then, perhaps you can be trusted. Brothers and sisters, our God loves repairing relationships. Our God is in the ministry of reconciliation. In Christ, God has reconciled so many of us to Him. And then He's entrusted us with the ministry of reconciliation. That begins with the reconciliation that all people need with their Creator through Jesus. And it's going to be seen, especially within Christians, within a church family, by relational reconciliation. Some conflicts can be prevented, some sins can be forgiven, and some relationships can be restored. Let's pray. I'd encourage you to take a few moments of quiet here, and perhaps there's some work that you need to do in reconciling a relationship. And so I'd encourage you to pray about that, maybe even make plans to take a step, to take the initiative, to do what you can to repair the relationship. Father, help us. There's so much of our old nature that doesn't want to do any of this. So much of us wants to hold on to grudges. So much of us wants to hide sin. But Lord, you delight in restoring relationships. And so we pray that we would walk in obedience, that we'd walk in wisdom. Father, I pray that perhaps even people in this room would be restored to one another as repentance is worked out, as forgiveness is granted. Lord, I pray that we'd be a church that is slow to take offense, that is quick to cover in love when we can and should cover, that doesn't take up offenses but bears with one another in love. Father, we pray that you would work the gospel through us to others, that as you've revealed our sin and as we've repented of it and trusted in you, that we would then repent of our sin to others and we would forgive others when they repent toward us. Lord, thank you for the good news of Jesus. Thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection that has given us hope, hope forever and hope for right now. Father, please work your reconciliation in us and through us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.